Well, whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's pause for the moment and bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Word. And we now pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we each might grow in grace and knowledge of you and our coming King, that we might be more effective stewards. We commit this coming hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, we are in the second session, and we're going to explore chapter 2 of the book of Luke. And we're going to have a little more historic background. We're talking a little bit about the book of Ruth, which I suggested you read before this session. Then we're going to focus the bulk of it on the birth of Jesus himself. We'll talk a little bit about the child and the Mosaic law. And we'll encounter both Simeon and Anna the prophetess as very unusual prophet exposures to the child. And we'll talk a little bit about his early years. It may come as a surprise to you that the early years of his childhood are alluded to in the scripture. We'll explore that a little bit by looking carefully at Psalm 69. So let's just jump in to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, Octavian, who is known to us as Caesar Augustus, he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was named chief heir and ruled in a triumvirate with Mark Antony and Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power in 36 BC, and Antony's involvement with Cleopatra of Egypt brought him into conflict with Octavian. And in 31 BC, Octavian beat Antony at Actium. And finally now acknowledges Augustus Caesar by the Senate in 27 BC. They gave him the Greek name Sebastus, which means in Latin it was Augustus. And so he reigned from 27 BC through AD 14. That's 40 years that is sometimes called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. His reign was known for its peaceful character, as his accession ended a long period of civil strife. Pax Romana, the reign of Octavian. And the gates of the Temple of Janus stayed closed for those 40 years. Now, Octavian died in 14 AD, and he was succeeded by Tiberius, the ruler of Rome during Jesus' ministry. So the reign of Tiberius takes on from AD 14. Caesar was ruling, of course, but God was in charge. And he used Caesar's edict to get Mary and Joseph to move 80 miles to fulfill the prophetic plan of God. Now, Mary said earlier, it said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." See, from that point on, when she got that announcement, her life would be a fulfillment of divine prophecy. The Messiah would be human, not an angel, according to Genesis 3:15 and Hebrews 2:16. He was a Jew, not a Gentile, according to Genesis 12 and Numbers 24. He would be of the tribe of Judah, as is emphasized in Genesis 49. And he would be of the family of David, as announced in 2 Samuel 7. He would be born of a virgin, as was predicted in Genesis 3:15, but explicitly identified in Isaiah 7:14. And he would be born in Bethlehem. And that was specifically corroborated in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, "I'm watching over my word to perform it." All of history is his story. God is very precise. There are many specific prophecies in which God says what he means and means what he says. And it's interesting to discover, when you really study your Bible, you'll discover that the Messiah is on every page. There's rarely any incident or event that doesn't relate some way to the Messiah. He is what it's really all about. Well, continuing verse 2, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Cyrenius is the Greek form of Quirinius, and his full name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. And it's noteworthy that his career, he was an able administrator and a soldier. He was appointed consul in 12 B.C., He was victorious in South Galatia. Recent historical investigation has proved that Quirinius was the governor of Cilicia as early as 4 BC, which was annexed to Syria at the time of our Lord's birth. Cilicia, which he ruled, being a province of Syria, resulted in his being called the governor, which he was de jure, of Syria. A decade later, he was appointed as legate over Syria for a second time in 6-9 AD after Herod's son Archelaus was deposed. I mention all of this because during his initial tenure of office at the time of our Lord's birth, a taxing or registration or census for taxing of the people was first made, i.e. was made for the first time under his administration. Books which attack Luke over this issue haven't dug deeply enough. If you start, you'll discover some people quibble about this and feel there's an error here. Turns out when you study it more with more depth, no, it's a demonstration that Luke knew what he was talking about. Let's go on. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Now, Rome took a census every 14 years for taxation and military purposes. By the way, no Roman administrator in his right mind would require this in winter when much of the empire was not passable. So we know this couldn't have been December. It had to be earlier in the fall. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now that surprises many people because we think of the city of David as Ophel, the southern part of the Mount Moriah appendage, if you will, to Jerusalem. It's called the city of David. Not in this sense. The root place of David was Bethlehem because of the book of Ruth. And that's one reason I wanted you to be very aware of the book of Ruth. So how did Bethlehem become the city of David? That's what the book of Ruth is all about. Why not Ophel at the base of Mount Moriah? Isn't Jerusalem city of David? In a different sense. The root place is Bethlehem, which is to the south. When you study the book of Ruth, you'll encounter some interesting paradoxes in there. See, Judah was the royal tribe in Genesis 49. How could Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin? That's an enigma that you should bring up to your weekly study group to see if they can unravel that. One of the reasons was that David wasn't ready yet. And David personally, was prophesied in the Torah, by the way, and I'll show you that in a minute, and it was also prophesied during the days of the judges in verse 12 of Ruth chapter 4. So David was prophesied much earlier than the whole Saul incident. How could Boaz marry a Moabitess? That was against the Torah. The law legally forbade intermarriage, especially with Moabites, in Deuteronomy 7 and in Deuteronomy 23. Well, you have to understand, first of all, who Boaz's mother was. Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot, that's so prominent in Joshua 2 and so forth. The law shut Ruth out, but grace took her in, and there's a whole issue there that's worth your study. There are prophetic points in the book of Ruth, because we discover that Boaz in the book of Ruth is a type of he was a literal person, and it was all literally true, but it also becomes a model for our understanding of what a kinsman redeemer was, because that's the role he performs on behalf of Naomi and on behalf of Ruth. That's what the story is all about. Naomi turns out to be a type of Israel, and she was away from her land, but through the kinsman redeemer, she's restored to her land. And Ruth is a Gentile, and she is taken to wife. She's the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer. And then you begin to realize that God is doing something much deeper than just this colorful, elegant little love story making up those four chapters. Naomi representing Israel is interesting because she meets Boaz through Ruth. How interesting that is. And Ruth learns the ways of the kinsman redeemer through Naomi. And yet Naomi actually meets Boaz through Ruth. So you can think that one through a little bit and discuss it in your groups. And when you get to the threshing floor scene, which is symbolic of some other things, Ruth is where? At the feet of Boaz. So there's a number of discoveries you'll make by studying the book of Ruth very skillfully. I've been through it dozens of times, and each time I go through, I discover an additional subtlety. It's an elegant, elegant study. Near the end of Ruth, of course, the kinsman redeemer does his thing. He restores the land to Naomi, and he marries his Gentile bride. There is a blessing pronounced at the celebration in verse 11, that Naomi would be famous in Bethlehem, and the house would be like Perez. And it sounds like a celebrating toast. But if you understand Genesis 38, there is this sordid story of how Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, tricks him into having an illegitimate child. And Perez is one of those two twins that are born to Tamar. And why is that even in the Bible? Because it's in the Messianic line and has a very key role in the line. So that's all part of the thing here. We discover, if we study the Torah, that an illegitimate child, a bastard, is ineligible for inheritance until 10 generations. He breaks the line for 10 generations. And when you go through the genealogy, you discover that the 10th generation after Perez is David. And so it's a way of end-running that prohibition of the Torah. And you suddenly discover these little technical details are all part of the tapestry that's all woven deliberately. And as you go into Ruth from verse 18 on, these are the generations of Perez, and it goes through. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Abinadab, and it goes right on through to Salmon, who is the wife of Rahab, begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. So David's genealogy is there in the time of the judges. Get that. Now I want to show you something else. We'll depart here for a moment. Many people ask about the so-called Bible codes. Well, it turns out, what they usually mean is a specific kind of code called an equidistant letter sequence, an ELS. And that's simply a message that can be made by taking, every third letter of a message or every fourth. You can hide a message in another text by equidistant letter sequence. And with a computer, you can search all sequences to see if there's anything hidden there. Now, frankly, there's a lot of fanciful and contrived material that's been popularized in recent books. But they're too bizarre to be accepted on the one hand, but on the other hand, there are many that are too impressive to be ignored. The problem is, most people who write about this have no professional competence in cryptology. That's essential to properly evaluate these things. But I do want to show you one. An ELS is actually a very poor form of encryption. There are many legitimate, surprising encryptions in the biblical text. Let's set those aside. It's the ELS, it's all the chit-chat, if you will. Genesis begins the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, and it continues to the end of Genesis. When you're studying the book of Genesis, from Genesis 37 to the end is the most fantastic story in the Bible. The story of Joseph, how he's sold into slavery, and how he rises to become the prime minister of the world. Incredible story. And yet, when you get to verse 38, that story is set aside, sort of, and we find this strange, sordid encounter where Judah is tricked into having sex with his daughter-in-law, which gives birth to two sons out of wedlock. Why is that there? Well, that's a whole other story about the Messianic line, but I want to show you something in Genesis 38 that you might find interesting. Now, this is in Hebrew. All languages flow towards Jerusalem. Did you know that? Nations that are east of Jerusalem, the language goes from right to left. Not only Hebrew, Aramaic, Sanskrit, even Chinese, whatever. Nations that are west of Jerusalem go from left to right. Not only English and Latin and Cyrillic and Greek, left to right and so on. Well, this is Hebrew. It goes from right to left. It turns out that you'll notice at 49-letter intervals, we find, strangely enough, the name of Boaz. No big deal. That could be just a statistical accident. Except we count further, and in 49-letter intervals again, we find the name of Ruth. Now we start to get kind of curious. We've got Boaz and Ruth, and we continue this exercise, and at 49-letter intervals, we find the name of Obed. And we count again 49-letter intervals, and we find the name Yishai, or what we would say Jesse. And again, we encounter at 49-letter intervals again, the name of David. Well, this is starting to compile enough to get kind of, makes it unlikely to just be simply an accident. We have here five names. We've got Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Yishai, and David. All five in 49-letter intervals and in chronological order. The chances of that being random statistics is calculatable, and it's less than one chance in 70 million. This appears to be a fingerprint of the author. A little hidden... ELSs are not a good way to encrypt something, but they are a way to authenticate something in terms of its source. And this obviously has a supernatural source. Now, the Messianic genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ, is the most distinguished family tree in all of history. It is encrypted in the Torah, and we've seen an example of that here in Genesis 38. It was prophesied in the Judges in Ruth, in the time of the Judges, in Ruth 4. It's going to evade the blood curse on Jeconiah, and I'll explain that in next time's session. And it also is essential part of that is the virgin birth, predicted in Genesis 3:15, confirmed in Isaiah 7:14, and alluded to in Psalm 69 and 110, strangely enough. Now, let's continue, chapter 2. To be taxed with Mary as a espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These words are obviously familiar to most of us because of various Christmas pageants and what have you. The fact that Jesus was called Mary's firstborn implies that she later had other children. Firstborn is also a title of position, not just sequence. Later on in Matthew 13, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are they not still with us? Mark 6 quotes much the same thing. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus apparently was in a family of at least seven siblings, as it would be. Four brothers and at least two, maybe more sisters. That's in the text, okay? Now, infants were often wrapped in strips of cloth to keep their limbs straight and unharmed during those formative early months. This was also the way the shepherds would recognize the infant. It's interesting that the king of the universe, the creator himself, would make his appearance born in a stable. You got to watch where you step. Remember, it was a stable. The word manger means phatne, which is translated stall in Luke 13. It can mean a crib, a stall, or even a feeding trough, probably stone rather than wood. The traditional stone feeding trough in a cave is supported by common practice even to this day in the region. He was born of a woman so that we could be born again. He that is born once dies twice. He that's born twice dies but once. When you get into the epistles, that is a key idea that's elaborated there. Continuing verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now these flocks were an open field. That implies this could not be later than October, probably earlier. Why shepherds? It turns out in that culture, shepherds were outcasts. They were the menials, if you will. Their work made them ceremonially unclean. So they were kept away from the temple weeks at a time. So in that sense, they were outcasts in a sense. But I suspect that these shepherds are tending fields that were in the fields of Ruth and Boaz. So if you're studying Ruth, I wouldn't be surprised if that real estate was the real estate that's at issue here. But let's move on to verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. In other words, they feared a great fear is what the Greek stresses. It's an intense term. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Notice that. Luke, being a Gentile, emphasizes that the Savior would be for all mankind, not just a Jewish thing, but for all people. The angels continue, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the word Christ is a title, okay? The word is Christos in the Greek. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. It means the anointed one, anointed as king. Now, it's interesting that in the International Standard Version Bible, the word Christ does not appear in the New Testament. They've chosen to use the word Messiah because it's more understandable by the knowledgeable reader. So the ISV, the word Christ does not appear. Messiah is used instead. And I think that's a provocative choice by the review committee. Continuing, and this shall be a sign unto you. The angels say, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, a feeding trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, verse 14 there is actually a clumsy translation. Okay? Obviously, we have a manifestation of God's glory. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is, after all, glory to God. Ephesians chapter 1 really runs with that issue. The irony is that all that Satan is doing will ultimately glorify God. But we get ahead of ourselves. God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, in the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, the Shekinah we call it, but had departed because of the nation's sin. And that's described in the Scripture and especially in Ezekiel 8 and 10 and so forth. Now the birth of Jesus, the traditional translation of Luke 2:14 is not accurate. We see it on Christmas cards, unfortunately, but let's see if we can't see what it actually says. What's better is on earth peace to men of goodwill, or even more precisely, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, is what the Greek actually says. The translation that we pick up from the King James happens to be broader than the actual precision of the Greek. On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Or on earth, peace to men of goodwill is another way of phrasing it. God's peace is not given to those who have goodwill, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill or favor. Not everybody chooses to receive God's goodwill, is the point. Pax Roma had been in effect now since 27 BC, but the absence of war doesn't guarantee the presence of peace. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, or envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. And how true that is. Let's continue verse 15. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. The shepherd's attitude contrasts sharply with that of the religious leaders. Both the religious leaders and the shepherds, they both knew where the babe was to be born. But only the shepherds went to confirm it for themselves. And Matthew makes that point in chapter 2. Anyway, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in this feeding trough, in this manger. Found after a search, by the way. Incidentally, the wise men that Matthew talks a lot about probably occurred sometime within 2 years because they're no longer in the feeding area. They are in a house by then. But this is still the night of the birth, if you will. The theme of amazement at the proclamation of the Messiah runs all the way through the book of Luke. He is going to use this verb, thamazo, to be amazed, to wonder, to be astonished. That occurs all through the book of Luke. Because that's the humanity side of Luke that comes across so vividly. But let's continue verse 17. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Well, I'll talk a little about the child in Mosaic law. It's interesting that Jesus will be confronted by three different people. Moses, he's confronted with through the law of Moses that we're going to talk about in a minute. The law is used five times regarding all of this. He'll also be confronted by Simeon and also by Anna the prophetess here shortly. But notice in chapter 2, verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he is going to be circumcised on the 8 days. And I have to pause here to talk about that for just a moment. See, both Joseph and Mary had previously told separately that his name would be Jesus. The word Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, or Yehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. But circumcision was required by the law, and in all things he fulfilled the law. So he's going to be circumcised according to Leviticus 12. Now, the circumcision of infants is a strange procedure. It turns out that vitamin K, which is a critical clotting element in the blood, is not formed until somewhere between the 5th and 7th day. There's also a material called prothrombin, which is also necessary. On the 3rd day, it's about 30% of normal. On the 8th day, it peaks at 110%, more than normal. Then it levels off at 100% of normal. Okay. Now, if you plot this, it becomes clearer. Vitamin K rises, and it isn't until the 8th day that it reaches 100% and holds it pretty well for a while. Prothrombin also rises and peaks on the 8th day and then drops. In other words, it's at 110% of its normal. So if you're going to circumcise an infant, it turns out what we know today about biology, your optimum time to do that where the baby doesn't bleed to death is on the 8th day. Now, what's fascinating about this is, let me ask you, how did Moses know that? How did he know to do it? By trial and error? Was that something they experimented with? I don't think so. He was told that by the designer himself. Okay. And by the way, circumcision removes the excess of foreskin, facilitating proper cleansing. Virulent bacteria, including cancer-producing smegmabacillus, are thus avoided. That bacteria, when deposited in the cervix or uterus, if the mucous membrane is not intact, like they have lacerations after childbirth, that can cause irritations and susceptibility to cancer. In modern medicine, they know that those cultures which practice circumcision, the Jewish wives have a very, very low cancer rate, a cervical cancer rate. So it's interesting that this is all. You can study the Mosaic Law and learn all kinds of things that it took medicine centuries to learn, by the way. And that's what S.D. McMillan's book deals with. But we'll move on here. It's unfortunate, by the way, that circumcision became an empty ritual, for it was intended to proclaim an important spiritual truth. And Romans 2 deals with that, among other passages. Well, let's continue at verse 22 and 23. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, there again we're confronting the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So it's the law of Moses that brings them to Jerusalem. We're going to have a couple of encounters here. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they're required by the law to present their firstborn within 33 days later and to bring an offering for Mary's purification after childbirth and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Those were options in lieu of a lamb. Poor people couldn't afford a lamb, so a pair of turtle doves or pigeons were a low-cost alternative. And so that shows that Joseph and Mary were a poor couple. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they bought a pair that would comply with the law. And yet, they actually did bring a lamb, whether they realized or not. Jesus was going to be the lamb. And when John the Baptist later, 33 years later, or I should say 30 years later, introduces Jesus to the public, the Gospel points out, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a very Jewish introduction. Those are Jewish idioms. And Luke doesn't deal with that because he's really talking to Gentiles. And we get to verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now that's a very important proposition I'll come back to. Like Anna, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, Simeon was part of a faithful Jewish remnant. We hear so much about the leadership which rejected Christ, but we need to understand there was a faithful remnant, and we encounter it even in these early days here. And unlike the religious leaders, he was waiting for the Messiah, the one who would bring consolation to the nation. That was Simeon. And it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now notice, this is the fifth of the Christmas songs in Luke. Elizabeth had one, Mary had one, Zacharias had one, the angels had one. Those are ones we've covered so far. Now we have Simeon, which is the fifth of what some people call the Christmas songs. Now here's what Simeon says. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now dismiss is what it actually said. In the Latin, it's nunc dimittis, so it becomes a label from the Latin for this song. And the word depart there in the Greek means to release a prisoner, to discharge a debtor, to untie a ship and then set sail, to take down a tent, or to unyoke a beast of burden. Those are all dismissives, okay? Now let thy servant depart in peace. That's the word that's being used here. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So he feels now he can die because he can now depart because he's seen his eyes, the promise. In all three of the hymns of thanksgiving and praise recorded by Luke in these first two chapters, lies the deep significance of the births of John and Jesus for the salvation of Israel and the world. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon noted that the Messiah was to be for Gentiles as well as... Luke picks up on that. A light to light the Gentiles. Not just Israel. Far more than a Jewish thing is going on here. The idea of salvation for Gentiles is set forth many times in the Gospel of Luke. And he continues, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Now, a stone, a sign, and a sword. A sign, yet slandered. The sign of his birth, in John 8 we'll talk about. When you turn to John, there's a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that many people don't pick up on unless they look very carefully at what's going on there. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. But now ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Listen to what they're saying. They're calling him illegitimate. This is a label that stays with him from his early days. We were not born of fornication. In other words, we're not illegitimate like you are, is what they're implying. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father. Do you get the tension here between these two? They're not messing around. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews, meaning the leadership of the Jews, then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Thou hast seen Abraham. Get this term, very important sentence. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he would say, I say unto you. When he wanted to really emphasize, he said, verily, I say unto you. Here he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you and I don't pick that up in the translation, but they did. Because he's claiming to be the voice of the burning bush that Moses saw. And any time that you and I, especially as Gentiles, miss a point, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Because every time they get angry, we need to figure out why are they angry. They understood what he was saying. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. Why? And then took they up stones to cast at him. In other words, in their mind, he was blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, so he passed by. This is a passage in John 8 that's very crucial to really understand. So, yes, there was a sign, but it was slandered. The sign of his birth was a sign. The miracles attributed to Satan were a sign in Matthew 12 that changes the whole course of events in the Gospel of Matthew. His resurrection will be a sign in Matthew 27 and in Luke 24. The slandering of his death is mentioned in Psalm 22. And today, the slander is of his return. Yes, he is coming to set up his empire on the planet Earth. And 2 Peter 3 nails that for you, among many other passages. So we have a stone, a sign, and a sword. How a sword? A suffering for Mary alone. Joseph was probably dead when Jesus was crucified. Now we have another encounter. Oh, another point I wanted to make about a stone. One of the things you want to be sensitive to is a principle they call expositional constancy. That an idiom is used by the Holy Spirit consistently through all 66 books, even though written by 40 different guys over 2,000 years, virtually. That a stone, a rock, is systematically used all through the scripture of Jesus Christ. And that's a study in its own right. But let's get to Anna the prophetess in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And it's going to go on here in a minute. I want you to note, she was from the tribe of Asher. That's one of the northern tribes. Don't get tangled up in these disputes about the so-called lost 10 tribes. There aren't tribes that are lost. That's a whole misunderstanding. We won't get into here, but just alert yourself that there's some controversies there that you can fall victim of if you're not careful. She's not one of the lost 10. There are no 10 lost tribes, it turns out. Don't be misled by a myth. But anyway, Anna was a widow of about 80, that's score is 20, and I was 84 years. So she's a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she's quite a devotee here. There are other prophetesses in Scripture, by the way. Miriam was considered a prophetess in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4. The wife of Isaiah was a prophetess in Isaiah 8. Huldah, the prophet, the one advised Josiah in 2 Kings 22, Noadiah in Nehemiah 6, and the four daughters of Phillips were considered prophetesses. So that term is surprisingly prevalent throughout the scripture. But here she is, a widow of 84 years. Some scholars believe she was somewhere maybe between 103 and 105 years old, depending on what age she was when she was married. And that's a variable we don't know. Anyway, she is coming in that instant at this time. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that spoke for the redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, there was a believing remnant in Israel looking for the Messiah. And Anna authenticates that this child is the one. And when they all had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth. And Jesus would be known as the Nazarene. And there's a pun involved in terms of what the word Nazareth means. It's both a place and it's also an idiom for the branch. This title, that he's a Nazarene, would even be on the cross. Pilate himself, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, puts it on the titlon on his cross. Pilate himself does. which is fascinating because he knew all three languages. And there's a whole study about that that we'll deal with when we get to chapter 24. But I want to pause for a minute. Many people don't realize that the silent years in the life of Christ are hinted at or alluded to in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament because of some other sections of it. I'm not going to get into that here. But there's a strange passage from verse 8 and following where in the Spirit, David's saying, I became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That's a strange phrase. An alien to my mother's children, meaning there were some children that my father had that aren't really my brothers. Really. See, Mary had other children, which confirms the record in the Gospels. Okay? He became an alien to his mother's children, not his father's children, because Joseph was not his father. These others were half-brothers and half-sisters, is the point. I'm going to suggest that the early years in Nazareth was a very unhappy home. Can you imagine how that culture, believing that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph, how the other kids growing up would come home saying, gee, Joseph is not his father. That kind of sibyl rivalry must have been painful. In a culture in which illegitimacy was frowned upon, can you imagine a small town, how growing up in that world, how painful that must have been, not only for Mary, but also for Jesus himself. But by the way, this verse also teaches or hints at the virgin birth of Christ. See, we know there are other children. Matthew 13, Mark 6, we talk about it. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Or as Mark records, it even adds that are his sisters not his sisters with us? So in Psalm 69 it continues, and when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. In other words, when he behaved in a pious way, they made fun of him. I made sackcloth, also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Can you see him being ostracized by his own family, by being pious? It continues worse. Remember, this kind of echo continued in that John 8 passage we just read. We were not born of fornication. That was the stigma he carried as a child through his impressionable teens, it would seem. All the way, even when he's confronted the Pharisees, that hangs over his head. Well, I'll talk about that for a minute. But notice what else it says. They that sit at the gate, in other words, the elders of the city, they that sit at the gate speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. What does that mean? The drunkards at the local bar made up dirty little ditties about him and his mother. They sang about them in a derogatory way. He was the song of the drunkards. Can you imagine the pain here? Why did Jesus endure all of this? We know the pain he had on the cross. We study that. Even before that, for 30 years, he endures this slander. He was raised in a town where he was called illegitimate in order that I might be a legitimate son of God. The Son of God bore for me on the cross all that. He paid the penalty for my sins. I suspect we have no idea what he endured for the 30 years in order that we might have clear title as a legitimate son of God. Well, anyway, those early years, of course, were in Nazareth, which overlooks the plain of Jezreel, or Esdraelon, the plain of Esdraelon. On the other side of that plain is a place called Megiddo. That is a large, large plain. It's about 9 by 14 mile area that we're dealing with there. Looking for Nazareth across the plain, that's this huge plain, is all the way to the horizon. Over to the right, just off screen, there is Megiddo, which is the other side of that plain, which in Revelation 16:16, and God gathered all the nations in a plain which is called in the Hebrew tongue Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. So I often wonder, when Jesus was growing up, if at that time he knew what was going to transpire ultimately at the end of the age with the battle of what we call Armageddon. The plain of Esdraelon, it's a plain of Jezreel, sometimes called the battlefield of Palestine. It's been the chosen place for every contest carried on in this country, from the days of Nebuchadnezzar until the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte from Egypt to Syria. Jews, Gentiles, Saracens, Crusaders, Frenchmen, Egyptians, Persians, Druzes, Turks, Arabs, warriors out of every nation which is under heaven have pitched their tents on this plain and will at the end. Here Gideon gained his great victory over the Midianites. Barak defeated Sisera. Saul's army was defeated by the Philistines. King Josiah was slain while fighting in disguise against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, trying to get the ark back and all of that. Verse 40, continuing now, picking up the child. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And all of this was evident even before he reached the age of 12, because we're going to get into an incident that Luke records here. By the way, I want to also point out, there were no childhood miracles. There's lots of spurious manuscripts that suggest he did childhood miracles. No, John tells us that the wedding at Cana was the first miracle. So none of that nonsense is scriptural. The wedding at Cana was the first miracle, John chapter 2. But verse 41 of Luke, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. That was one of three feasts that all males had to make that were 13 years and older. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast is included in the idiom of Passover, because Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits are grouped together and idiomatically just called Passover. The other one was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and the final one was the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. These three feasts were obligatory, not optional, to the able-bodied males. So every year, Joseph took his family to celebrate as he was supposed to. The one-day Passover was followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. They're idiomatically lumped together. The entire eight-day festival was called Passover. And when he was 12, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, this would be a precedent to, as a 13-year-old, officially becoming the son of commandment, a full member of the synagogue. This is similar to our modern custom of the bar mitzvah, if you will. Anyway, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, after that, it was a week-long, more an eight-day-long thing, when they were on their way home, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, was there in a caravan, a group of others traveling? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And they realized, uh-oh, they've left him behind. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after three, it took them 3 days to find him in Jerusalem. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. There's that word astonished again. And the word means to throw out of position or displaced. They were amazed, thrown into wonderment. And so they're amazed at his understanding as well as questions. They were to be out of one's mind, to be beside oneself is what the term means. And when they, his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." They were obviously very distraught. And again, they're amazed. A different word there, but to expel by a blow is what they mean. To drive out or away. They were panicked about it, and so forth. And he said to them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He's not talking about Joseph here. He's talking about his father, God, the Father. So Jesus' very first recorded words in all of Scripture as an incarnate, there are words he said back in Genesis 1, but in the sense of being incarnate on the earth. These are his first recorded words that he speaks in the Scripture. God as Father. That itself, by the way, we should realize is a very radical concept, that God is a Father. The concept of Allah in Islam is not the Father. Different concept. In fact, the concept of Allah in the Islam is antithetical to the presentation of the God of Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov in the Old Testament. They're not the same. They're actually opposites. The God of Islam is capricious. He can do anything. There's no certainty of salvation in Islam. It always is at risk. Read that capricious, read that untrustworthy. The God of Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov is a God who delights in making and keeping his promises. It's the opposite concept altogether. God as a father is a radical concept. We're going to talk more about that as we go. In the 39 Old Testament books, God is referred to as Father 14 times, but never as my Father, the way Jesus does. Jesus never used any other term except as he hung on his cross. That's the one time in eternity, the only time he didn't refer to him as my Father, but he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have no concept of what it meant for the Father to turn his back on his Son at that instant, what it really cost him to hang on that cross. And we'll be talking more about that as we go here. Psalm 22, verse 1, key verse. The opening and closing words of Psalm 22 are echoed on that cross. But anyway, by the time Jesus was 12, we do understand he understood his mission. He expresses it here. Anyway, they continue here. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor before God and man. Wow. The early years. We often wonder how much did Jesus really know during his incarnation? We see a lot of evidence he knew more than we realize. Some believe that much of his knowledge was given to him at his baptism. Yes, he knew some at the age of 12. We saw that. When he gets baptized, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we'll talk more about that, that's when he learned more. But strangely enough, there is a point during his ministry where he did not have the same knowledge as the Father had. There are a very strange verse in Mark 13. Speaking of his second coming, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only, is the way Matthew records it. Mark adds a phrase in there. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Theologically, that's a very troublesome verse because it implies that at least at that moment, there was something a father knew the son did not. The answer to that riddle probably hangs from another thing, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Because the first sentence of the book of Revelation is a sentence in which God the Father gives to the Son an unveiling. Let's take a look at the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The unveiling, the apocalypso, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, that is, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The perspective we seem to have here is that the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to give to his servants through his messenger to his servant John. Interesting. So this indicates that the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ first, so that some people can make a case that the full knowledge of what's coming is recorded here. So we've been through chapter 1 with the Annunciations to Zechariah and Mary, the birth of John the Baptist. Now chapter 2, we've had a little Ruth addendum, but then we talked about the birth of Jesus and his early years. So in our next session, I want you to study carefully Luke chapter 3. And as you do that, I want you to ponder this issue. Understand the differences between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, the last part of that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it's different than the genealogy Matthew records in Matthew chapter 1. And one is going in the opposite direction. Matthew speaks of the begats, And Luke goes the other way, the son of, all the way through. But other than that, there's some distinctive differences that are very instructive. And we'll dwell on that next time, but it'll be more fruitful if you look at that yourself. And the other question to ask you, make a list of the reasons we needed a virgin birth in the picture. And we'll have some surprises to discuss next time. We'll go through the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus and then his genealogy and the blood curse on Jeconiah and so forth. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are. And we treasure this word that you've given us, this elegant, detailed description of what you're doing in our lives and have done in our lives and will do in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we solicit that, Father, that you would illuminate for us what you would have of us in response in the days ahead. Help us to be more effective stewards of the opportunities you bring to us, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might be more effective for you. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations whatsoever, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, indeed. Amen.